turn in our Bibles again to Genesis chapter 49. We will begin reading at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. There's a lot of messages we could have on the life of Joseph. There's so much we could say, but we want to capture some highlights from this passage. And Joseph, of course, as many have said, is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the New Testament, never calls him a type, but we see so many wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus in the life of Joseph. And we mentioned last time and this morning that Joseph inherited the double blessing. It's something that Reuben forfeited. Reuben was the eldest who, by rights, would get the double blessing and the rulership. He lost the rulership to Judah, and he lost the double blessing to Joseph because of his sin when he went into his father's concubine. But we see in the life of Joseph this fulfillment of the fact that he got a double blessing in the fact that his two sons were elevated to tribes. And so we read in the birth of Manasseh that he was named Manasseh because he said, God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. There's a sense that he had forgotten we could call a tragedy. He would learn that this was of the Lord, but this tragedy of having been sold into slavery by his brothers who hated him without a cause. And so he says, I forgot all my toil and all my father's house. He had been living in Egypt at that time for many, many years, maybe roughly 13 or 14 years when he was rescued or elevated from out of prison by Pharaoh. And made second in rulership over the land of Egypt. And he says, there's a sense where he had forgiven his brothers. We see later on he wanted to verbally show that forgiveness, but he wanted first to see that they had truly repented of their sin. That's a key principle, isn't it, when it comes to forgiveness? We certainly are not to harbor bitterness in our hearts towards anyone who has wronged us, but we can't truly forgive them in the sense of telling them we forgive them until they truly admit they've done something wrong. Certainly in our hearts, we can harbor no bitterness, but to truly forgive somebody, they must have truly repented. And Joseph will later on demonstrate that with his interactions with his brothers. That's a principle that God uses, isn't it? God doesn't forgive someone unless they first repent. But certainly Joseph did not harbor any bitterness towards his brothers. We think about our Lord. He says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The principle of forgiveness is that our sins in Christ are removed completely. Not just covered, not just atoned as in the Old Testament. The sins of the people during the Old Testament times were atoned or covered by these goats and bulls and lambs. They had their sins temporarily covered, but there was an annual reminder of sin. It took the one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to permanently take away sin. And all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus don't just have their sins atoned or covered to be reminded of them next year, but they are permanently removed. And that's a principle. Sometimes people who lived a really wicked life before they were saved sometimes have trouble with that. And they are filled with regret and remorse. But God wants them to understand that once you are saved, he doesn't want you to hang on to that anymore. He wants you to understand that he truly has taken away all your sins and all your guilt. But certainly there sometimes are lingering consequences for our sin, but he doesn't want us to hang on to it. He wants us to understand our sins are truly gone. When we think about the tribe of Manasseh, they were that group of 2.5 tribes, Gad and Reuben, and then half the tribe of Manasseh that decided to settle on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't enter in fully to the promises of the Lord that were in the promised land. And Gad and Reuben and the half tribe of Manasseh would suffer consequences for that fact that though the Lord allowed them, it was not his perfect will for them. His perfect will for them was to go into the promised land, the west of the Jordan River. And so Manasseh is a picture of the believer. And when we have to always remember that in the Old Testament, these things primarily belong to Israel, but we can make application to ourselves. And that's why it says in both in the Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 that the things in the Old Testament were written for our learning and admonition. And so we can learn the lessons from both the good things done and the bad things done and by people in the Old Testament. So when we think about an application to ourselves, we're not to have one foot in the world and one foot in our Christian life. We're to be all in for the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not like half-heartedness. He condemned the church, and we see in Revelation, for their Ephesus, for their lukewarmness. They were lukewarm. And we're not to be lukewarm. The Lord said, I will spew you out of my mouth. He hates lukewarmness. He wants people to be fully engaged, fully of zeal for him in the life he has given us. And so as we live the Christian life, we're to live with our eyes on Christ at all times and not to have one foot in the world. 1 John 2 verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's pretty hard to love two things equally well, isn't it? We can say we love something or someone, but if we have a love for something else, we can't 100% love the other person or the other thing. And so we're not to love the things of the world, to love the world, but to keep our love focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. A very notable person in the tribe of Manasseh was Gideon. Now, Gideon was somebody, of course, who was not somebody full of confidence, but the Lord taught him that in God he could be strong, he could be a mighty warrior. And he learned that lesson. It was not his strength, and it was not how many men he had, but the Lord lowered the number of men he had so that he would understand the victory as the Lord's as he won the battle during the time of the judges. Then we think about Ephraim, the other son of Joseph that we know about. And his name means fruitfulness. And he said, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so when this son was born to him, he recognized that not only had God caused him to forget his affliction and his toil in his father's house, but now to understand even in his land of affliction, he could be fruitful during this time. And doesn't it make us remember the Lord Jesus Christ as we think about the picture of Christ and Joseph, that the land of affliction for the Lord Jesus Christ was this very planet Earth. He came from heaven to this earth to suffer and to be the servant and to die for our sins and to suffer the affliction of being a holy God, a holy man in a place full of sin. We just think about the temptation in the wilderness, how he was tempted of the devil in these different ways, and how he abhorred the very suggestion of these things that the devil were bringing to him. It shows that the Lord Jesus could never sin. It was impossible for him to sin. And so the testings in the wilderness was not to show if he would sin, but to show that he could not sin because he was the Son of God. And he was afflicted by being amongst sinners. He was afflicted by being hated without a cause. He was afflicted by being rejected by his own people, by his own family who did not believe on him until after his resurrection. And so he understood that he was in the land of his affliction. But think about the fruit. Joseph said, "The Lord has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." How much the Lord has been fruitful. Here, as I look amongst you all tonight, I see evidence of the fruitfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we someday are in heaven, we're going to see the magnitude of what he accomplished at Calvary. When we think about the double inheritance, it made me think about the fact that he's brought fruitfulness to Israel, his Old Testament people, and he's brought fruitfulness through his New Testament people, the church. And so through the two different people groups, he has been most fruitful. Remember what he said to the prophet Isaiah? "It would be too small a thing if I raise up my perfect servant to only bring salvation to the people of Israel." That would be too small a thing. Calvary's work was so great, it must demand a greater fruitfulness. And so he would be the salvation to the ends of the earth, a light to the Gentiles. And so that we see the fruitfulness continuing today as more and more people are saved. We see the fruitfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph was going to be fruitful in the land of his affliction. He would be fruitful in having this family, these sons, and to these sons that would be the double inheritance in Israel, two tribes coming from him. We would see the fruitfulness in being the savior of the then known world. Joseph was going to be used through his wisdom to, in a time of famine, to bring salvation in a physical sense to the world, that he would feed the world through his people in Egypt. And so we see the fruitfulness of Joseph. But where did that strength come from? Was it from within himself? No, he looked to his God. There's not much said about, in fact, I don't see any interaction in Scripture between Joseph and God. There's just the evidence of it in his life. And so we see this phrase twice said in the book of Genesis, "The Lord was with Joseph." The first time that said is during his captivity, after he's been sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he is slandered by Potiphar's wife, who wanted Joseph to have relations with him. And Joseph, a godly man, would not do it. He could not sin against his God. And then he was slandered by Potiphar's wife. And because of that, he was put in prison. But it says, in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him in captivity. Chapter 39, verse 2, when he was first sold into Egypt. And then verse 21, when he was put in prison, it says the Lord was with Joseph. And that implies that the Lord provided for his needs. The spiritual sustenance was his from his Lord to enable him to live a godly life in terrible circumstances. Our circumstances are never a justification for turning away from the Lord. No matter what the Lord allows in his sovereignty, we are called to be true to our God. And Joseph is a demonstration. Joseph is a beautiful picture of a godly man. There's only two people in the Old Testament that I see that are spoken of only in a positive light. Certainly, Joseph and Daniel were men of clay, and they would have been sinners, of course. But God has chosen to only show their positive strengths. Maybe one of the reasons for in Joseph's case is because he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see godly men in these two young people. And that's an exhortation to the young people here tonight, that you can be, even in your youth, you can be a godly man or woman for God. It is said of the godly man in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The Lord caused Joseph to be fruitful. The Lord caused Joseph to prosper, even in these difficult situations. And sometimes we don't know why God allows things. Why did God allow Joseph's brothers to put him into captivity? Why did God allow Joseph to be put in prison? Why did God allow Joseph, even after he told the dreams of the baker and the other individual, that and one of them who was going to live said he would remember him to Pharaoh, and then he didn't. And for two more years he was in prison. Why did God allow Joseph to go through that? There may have been times Joseph wondered, what was God's purposes in this? Sometimes we don't know God's purposes, but he's got a reason. And the reason in Joseph's case was that he was going to be the savior of that then known world, to be the savior of his people. God was going to, and his redemptive plan is going to work through Israel. And in order for him to do that, Israel had to be kept alive. And Joseph was going to be the means by which God, in a time of famine, kept the nation of Israel that would be born through Jacob. Jacob and his 70 family members would be kept alive by the Savior, Joseph. And today, we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a spiritual sense, he is our Savior. And anyone who wants to be saved can be saved through him. Joseph is an example of character exhibited under trial. And so as we live our lives, we're to exhibit in our inside and through us. So God is working in us to change us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And he wants to work in us and through us to bring blessing to the world. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Galatians chapter 5. And so in our service, in our character, we can exhibit these things as we serve our Lord. Because ultimately, we want to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Colossians 3 verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Sometimes we can wonder, is it all for nothing as we quietly serve the Lord? Maybe we don't see any evidence of fruit. Joseph maybe wondered, what's the purpose of God in these times of in captivity and then in prison? But God was going to use that to mold him for the time of his hour. And maybe whatever you go through now, God is molding you for something he has in store for you in a future time. Therefore, we should never think that whatever we're doing for the Lord is empty or vain. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord has promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So whether you're in prison like Joseph or being abused or disowned by your family, whatever you go through in this life, you can be true and faithful to the Lord and where he has placed you. Paul said in Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And so what the main lesson we can learn from Joseph is that he understood that the Lord was with him and that God is not unjust to forget your work or labor of love which you have shown toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, the writer to the Hebrews says. And God will remember. God will someday reward us for how we served him here on earth. It's always worth it. no matter what our circumstances are, maybe we don't like our circumstances. Maybe we wish we had a different kind of life. But whatever life you have, that's a life you have. And maybe that's what God has for you. But we can be faithful. And it says that God will remember your work and labor for him in that day of reward. Notice in our passage here, it says not only is Joseph a fruitful bough, but he's a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. And so the well speaks of his sustenance being the Lord. He's watered by the Lord. But running over the wall speaks of the fact that he has that two-pronged principle that we should have in our Christian life. That we are not to be we are to be separate from the world. We're not to be of the world, but we're not to be isolated from the world. And that's sometimes a hard line to follow, because we don't want to be of the world. And so there is a calling out of the believer from the world. That's a name of the church, isn't it? Ecclesia, called out ones. And so God views us as a segment carved out of the world. We are different than the world. He sees right now two different types of people. He sees those who are in Adam, who do not have the Holy Spirit within them, who are not believers. Then he sees that small group of people, the church, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are of Christ, in Christ. And so we're not of the world. We've now been taken out of the world, as the Lord said in John chapter 17. But secondly, though we are carved out of the world, we're not to wall ourselves off and just ignore the world. We're to be the branches that go over the wall and are salt and life and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, to exhibit in our character and in our works the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of his person and the beauty of his work at Calvary. And so we're to be those branches that go over the wall. We are not of the world, but we are sent into the world. And Christ is our great example. And again, as we think about that double fruit or that fruitfulness of Joseph, it was to Israel and the nations. And as I mentioned, it would be too small a thing if he was only for the people of Israel. And so the Lord said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me, the fruitfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ." We go on into verse 23. We see the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. And that speaks of that terrible time, doesn't it, of Joseph. He's coming. His father sent him. "I want you to go to see how your brothers are doing with the flocks. And go see how they're doing and come back to me." Joseph goes there thinking at all is well. Maybe he understood that his brothers hated him, but he would never have thought they would go to these lengths. And so he comes, and then they take him, and they're going to kill him. But then one brother says, "No, let's put him in a pit." And Joseph later on knew, we know that Joseph knew that Reuben tried to save him by his interactions with his brothers later on, that Reuben truly was trying to save him. But then because Reuben went away while he was gone, Judah caused him to sell Joseph into slavery. But we understand by Judah's words when he's before Joseph, before Joseph makes him known to them, that he talks about that interaction where that we heard his cries. We heard the anguish of his heart. And yet we did this. Judah is admitting guilt. Can you imagine what Joseph would have felt when he heard that? They didn't know that was Joseph they were speaking about. Joseph heard it. And Joseph went off and wept. He heard the words of Judah. Judah was acknowledging that Joseph was pleading for his life, crying with the anguish of his heart to his brothers, but their hearts were hard towards him. Think about the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." His brethren hearts were hard towards him. Potiphar's wife slandered him. They were indifferent. The butler, whose life was saved, he was indifferent and hard-hearted and forgot about Joseph. Indeed, he was bitterly grieved by all these different ones who shot at him and hated him. But it says in verse 24 and 25, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts of the and of the womb. We see here again that his sustenance and his strength came from the Lord. His bow remained strong. In spite of all that he went through, he remained true to the Lord. His bow remained in strength. He never fired arrows back. He never fired back at his in hatred or rebuke of those who mistreated him. He had his bow. He had a strong bow, but he had no arrows to fire back at them. But his arms and of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there that is a shepherd and the stone of Israel. We see an interesting word here in verse 25 when it speaks about the Almighty. That's the word, name of God, Shaddai. The all-powerful, the Almighty, the all-sufficient one, the one who sustains us. So the Almighty, the Shaddai, from that root, the root of that name of God, Shaddai, is the word Shad. And it's a word for breasts. And in this very verse, there's that allusion made to the breasts and the womb and the Almighty. And it speaks of the fact that God is our sustenance. It is God who feeds us. It is God that sustains us in all our circumstances. And so Joseph's strength was his God, the Almighty One. And there's that allusion made to the breasts and of the womb. And reminded of the Lord's words in John chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Joseph was an example of that. He was that branch that went across the wall because his strength came from God, who he abided in. In this passage, we have two interesting titles that seem to make an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ, because coming from the mighty God of Jacob would be the one who is both the shepherd and the stone of Israel. Here we have the truth of a shepherd. Psalm 80 and verse 1 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. There's a reference made to the truth that the one who was the God of Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as Benjamin, the other tribe of Judah, the strength came from them. And it's the God of Joseph that they were calling on to save them. There's a recognition that God was with Joseph. And so what does a shepherd do? A shepherd feeds the flock or brings them to pastures where they can be fed. And so we see that picture of Christ now feeding us through the word. Our sustenance comes from the word of God. And so as believers, the only way we can grow in Christ is to feed upon Christ. And the way we feed upon Christ is to read his word and to let it percolate and to mold us and to meditate upon it, and then to obey it, to be doers of that word. And so we grow in Christ as we feed upon his word. When we don't feed upon his word, we start starving. We become we suffer malnutrition when we aren't feeding upon his word. And so we need to be feeding upon it. And the Lord has given us, he's our shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He's our shepherd, and he has provided pasture and food for us, but it's up to us. Just as a shepherd leads the flock to the pastures, it's up to the sheep to eat and to feed upon it. But a shepherd also protects the flock. And we see the Lord protecting Israel in so many ways. From the time of the calling of Abraham, he continually protected them. And our Lord Jesus Christ is our protector. He's the shepherd and overseer of our soul, as it says in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Have you ever thought about that? How the Lord today is still at the right hand of God. He's our shepherd and he continually watches over us. He never takes his eye off us. He's continually watching, how are my people doing? He's concerned about us and he cares about us and he's watching over us and he's protecting us. And someday we're going to see in glory, I truly believe, the ways he protected us and that we didn't even know about. How he caused us to be protected from danger. How he caused us to be delayed in getting somewhere because we could have gotten in an accident if we would have continued on. Just so many different ways he's watching over us. And then we think about the spiritual protection. One of the ways is through the local body, the church, to be sound in doctrine and to be fed the word of God in the local church and to be under the sound teaching of the word of God. He wants us to be protected from the false teaching that we see all around us. He's the one who restores the lost. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. And then the Lord made that picture in Luke chapter 15 about the shepherd who had one sheep going astray. And he left the 99 and went to get the one sheep that had left. He is one who cares about us as individuals. He doesn't just look at us one large group. But if one goes astray, he is concerned for that one as he does for the 99 that are left behind. And so we see three different titles the Lord has given as a shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And we think about in the past how the Lord Jesus was that one who gave his life for us. And we see that picture in Psalm chapter 22. He's like the shepherd who would die to protect his sheep. And we see the character of that person. That he's the good shepherd in that he has a good character and he has a desire to protect us and to die for us, but he's also got the capability. And so he has a desire to save us. He's good in the sense of the desire and the character, and he's good in the sense of the capability. He's good at his work as shepherd. He's good at his work as savior. He's the good shepherd. And then in Psalm 23, we see that the truth of him, that he is also the one who is in Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks of him as being the great shepherd. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every work you do to do his will, working in what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so he's a good shepherd in the past that gave his life for us so that we could be saved. Now he's the great shepherd who sustains us and helps us along this work. As he is risen from the dead, he's now the one who can save. He has the authority to save, but he's also now the one who is working in us to bring us to our final salvation. He's the great shepherd who is helping us along this road of sanctification. And then he's the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And that's an allusion to Psalm chapter 24, that Christ is someday going to return for us and to reward us. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And so in these three pictures of Christ, the shepherd, the good shepherd, speaking about his past, Psalm 22. Great Shepherd, Psalm 23, speaking about the present. And then Psalm 24, speaking about the future as the chief shepherd that's going to come again someday. As Psalm 24 says, who is this King of glory? The King of glory is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's the stone of Israel. And we see through typology in the Old Testament, it's always consistent. And we see that consistent picture of the Lord as the rock. David and many of the Psalms spoke of God, his rock. And Moses spoke about God, the rock. And the Lord is our rock. As David said in 2 Samuel 22, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 made an allusion to the false gods, the false rocks. And so he said, their rock is not like our rock. Their rock, small letter R, false god, is not like our rock, capital R, the only true living God. There is only one rock. There is only one God. And we have him as our Lord and God. Their false gods, their rocks are not like our rock. There's that allusion made in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that rock was with the Lord, with the people of Israel during their wanderings. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, all drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. He was their provider. He was their sustenance. He provided the manna. He provided the water. And it's a picture of our Lord, our provider. He provides the needed spiritual resources for us. And so the blessings of Jacob will be on Joseph, and the Lord will continue to bless Joseph. There's a picture in verse 26. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. So Jacob was saying, all the blessings of my ancestors have passed down on me and continuing and at an exponential way are increasing. I am blessed by the Lord God. And that's going to continue with you, Joseph, to the utmost. And they're going to be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. You know, criticism can be made of Jacob and his parenting skills, possibly, but maybe there was a reason for that. Maybe there was a reason why the Lord led him to separate Joseph, to see something special in him. Sometimes we see in Scripture that the Lord sets certain ones apart. And certainly Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of his true love, Rachel. But maybe there was a reason for that, because Joseph was going to be used in a mighty way by the Lord. He was separate from his brothers. But certainly, looking ahead, we see he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Jewish man when he came into this world, but there was no one like him. He was completely separate from his brothers. He was God in the flesh, and he was separate. He was holy. He was without sin. There's no one that could say they're different or separate in such a great way as the Lord Jesus was separate from his brethren Israel, and separate from, in a sense, he was separate in another way. As a man, he was separate from all the other men that had ever lived or would ever live. There was no one like him. He was a unique one, because he was one that was both God and man. And so Joseph was, you could say, was separate. He was set apart. He was holy. He was consecrated. He was distinguished. And he was devoted to his father and devoted to his God. And we could say the same thing about the Lord Jesus. He was separate. He was that holy one that would be born. He was separate from all others. He was set apart for that one purpose, to come to be that servant and to die for our sins. He was distinguished, and he was devoted in a way to his father that no other man has ever been. He always did the will of his father. He loved his father. And he showed it in that unique way of being willing to go to the cross. He said in John chapter 14 that the world may know that I love my Father. Let us get up and go from here. Speaking about the upper room, he demonstrated that by going to the cross, he truly loved his Father. He was that burnt offering of devotion to his Father. We often acknowledge with great gratitude that he was a sin offering for us, and that's true. But he was also an offering for his Father, the act of devotion, that pleasing aroma that went up. Just as there was a pleasing aroma from the burnt offering, that sacrifice on the cross, as the Lord Jesus died for our sins, it was a pleasing aroma to his Father. It says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise him. The Father didn't take delight in the sufferings of the Lord, but he took delight in the perfect obedience of the Lord, that he perfectly did the will of the Father. And the Lord God knew that that obedience came from a person who truly loved him. His beloved son truly loved the Father. And Joseph was a picture of that. Joseph loved his Father, and he cared about him. So application, we can say that Christ is the Holy One from heaven. He's separate from sinners, separate from Israel, separate from the world. And we are called to follow that path of separateness. We're to be not of this world. We're to be separate from the world, to be distinguished, that we are holy, consecrated, to exemplify our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. But in doing that, we're not to isolate ourselves from the world, but we're to be in the world. And the Lord has a work for each and every one of us to do. Maybe not to save the world like Joseph did, and certainly not to save the world like the Lord Jesus did, but we are called to do our part as we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, no matter what our circumstances, to understand that as believers, the Lord is with us. And he wants to do a work in us, and he wants to do a work through us to the praise of his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this brief, quick run through the prophecy for Joseph and a bit about his life. There's so much more that could be said. Help us, Lord, to be inspired by this man, Joseph, and the life he lived, to be people who, in our circumstances, whatever they are, to understand that the Lord is with us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and to understand that the Lord wants to glorify his name through us, that we can be channels of blessing for the world. We can be channels of that will shine the light on the beauties of your son, the Lord Jesus, his wonderful person and his great work, the majestic work he accomplished at Calvary. Help us to be faithful, Lord, as we continue this path, this road of sanctification. Help us to be faithful to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.